Johann Sebastian Bach was without question the greatest organist and composer of the Baroque era. He was also widely recognized as one of the most productive geniuses in the history of music. Johann was born and schooled in Eisenach, Thuringia, at the same Latin school that Luther had attended 2 centuries before. Johann Sebastian Bach was born the 21st of March 1685 and he died 1750. Johann was part of a family that in 7 generations produced 53 prominent musicians. He received his first musical instruction from his father Johann Ambrosius Bach, and orphaned at age 10, Johann went to live and study with his uncle, Johann Christoph Bach, an organist, in Ohrdruf. Johann was the 8th and the youngest child of his parents, 8th child. By age 15, Bach was displaying tremendous talents and he became a soprano in the choir of Lübeck's Church of St. Michael. And 3 years later, he became a violinist in the chamber orchestra of Prince Johann Ernst of Weimar. And a few months later, he was invited to become a church organist at Arnstadt. And in October 1705, Bach was invited to study under the renowned German organist and composer Dietrich Buxtehude. And upon his return, he is severely criticized for his new organ flourishes and harmonies, which now accompanied the congregational singing. In 1707, he married Maria Barbara, and he went to Mulhausen to become organist in the Church of St. Blasius. And after 13 years of happy marriage, Maria died in 1720, and the next year he married Anna Magdalena Wilken, an accomplished singer. Music really ran in his family. He finally settled down in Leipzig in 1723, where he remained for the rest of his life. And Anna Magdalena bore him another 13 children, in addition to 7 he had had by Maria. In addition to running a busy household, Anna also helped copy music for Johann's performances, and 4 of Bach's surviving 10 children became well-known composers. In Leipzig, Johann Bach was music director and choir master of St. Thomas's Church, and he's a teacher at their school. Can you imagine? This is not an easy time, for he is involved in constant conflict with the town council and a populace who didn't seem to appreciate his musical genius. You know, if you want to get into conflict, start dealing with music. Music will get you into serious conflict almost anywhere, because people have very strong opinions on all sides. The council paid him a very inadequate salary, and even when he died, they contrived to defraud his widow of her meager inheritance. At his appointment, one of the town councillors famously said, "As the best musicians are not available, I suppose we must take one of the second rate." And they said that about Bach, who today most musical authorities will accept as the greatest of all musicians. So, what the Lord said about not being respected in your own hometown is certainly true of him. Bach wrote to a friend, "The authorities are odd and little interested in music, so that I must live amid almost continual vexation, envy, and persecution." And that is the church where he was the choir master. Still operational today. Yet in this very unpromising setting, Johann Sebastian Bach wrote some of his most enduring music. For a time, he averaged a cantata a week. Today, a composer who writes a cantata a year is very highly regarded. He is writing one a week. Why? Because he wanted a new cantata for every Sunday worship service. So that was the goal. That was what kept him moving. Nearly 3/4 of Bach's 1,000 compositions were written for use in worship. And all of his music were closely bound to biblical text. And at the end of most of his music, Bach wrote Soli Deo Gloria, "To God alone be the glory," or the initials SDG, I should say, which, of course, we've got Soli Deo Gloria in Latin on our 1 rand coin still, by God's grace. It was in Leipzig that Bach composed the Passion of St. John and the Passion of St. Matthew for use in worship services. The Passion of St. Matthew has been called the supreme cultural achievement of all Western civilization. I'm sorry to say I hadn't heard of it until I was invited by James Kennedy to attend their rendition in Coleridge Presbyterian Church of the Passion of St. Matthew, and I must say, I was just awestruck. I wondered why we'd never heard this and why it's not played more often down here. But, you know, in James Kennedy's church, they had a 280-person choir and a massive orchestra of something like 160 producing this, which is something like, what, 4 or 5 times more than we would have of the Cape Philharmonic Orchestra. So the size in this church was much, much, much greater than you'd have in the City Hall here with a whole Cape Philharmonic Orchestra. And I was overwhelmed. And, you know, to think that it takes the Americans to teach us some of the great heritage from Europe, sigh. Even the skeptic Friedrich Nietzsche admitted upon hearing it, one who has completely forgotten Christianity truly hears it here as gospel. When he was 48, Bach acquired a copy of Kavlov's three-volume Luther translation of the Bible with parallel Luther commentary. So this had to be three volumes. He said what Luther said about each text parallel with it. Absolutely invaluable, I'm sure. Next to 1 Chronicles 25, Bach wrote in his Bible, "This chapter is the true foundation of all God-pleasing music." At 2 Chronicles 5:13, Bach wrote, "At a reverent performance of music, God is always at hand with his gracious presence." After his death, his music was generally neglected, although a few musicians such as Mozart and Beethoven admired it. However, it was in 1829 when German composer Felix Mendelssohn arranged a performance of The Passion of St. Matthew. There was a massive resurgence of appreciation for Bach's compositions. Bach was not only one of the most creative and prolific musicians in history, but he's also acknowledged as an expert in organ design. Today, Johann Sebastian Bach is recognized as one of the greatest musical geniuses in all of history, a devout Christian theologian whose music had such a deep impact that he has been described by Blaise Pascal as the fifth evangelist. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Bach. Many music critics declare that Bach was the greatest musician that ever lived. J.S. Bach was an unsurpassed genius and is acknowledged as the father of modern music. "He left no musical form as he found it," said one critic. On the other hand, with every form he touched, he seemed to have said the last word. Bach's teaching notebooks and his violin books have been the basis for music theory and practice ever since. Bach was modest about his achievements, and he offered this classic understatement: "I was obliged to be industrious. Whoever is equally industrious will succeed equally well." It reminds me of Gary Player, when he was the best golfer in the world, and someone said he's lucky. He says, "Yes, and the harder I practice, the luckier I get." Johann Sebastian Bach was a dedicated Protestant Christian, a Lutheran. Most of his library consisted of Protestant writings, including all of Luther's books. Bach taught his pupils that music is an act of worship, and all musicians need to commit their talents to the Lord Jesus Christ. The aim and final end of all music should be none other than the glory of God and the refreshment of the soul. Just think how much that flies in the face of modern rock, rap, hip-hop, angry gangster pimp music, this pounding, angry, celebrating ugliness and no melody. Why? What is the purpose? And they've got this horrible, angry beat which doesn't uplift people, it actually drags them down. And it goes along with drugs and drink and so many vices. Is that music? Not really. It's an abuse of music. True music is for the worship of God, says Bach. And the refreshment of the soul. As one critic said, Bach is to music what Shakespeare is to literature. They both are the greatest. And they were both Protestant Christians, let it be reminded. And so we've looked at reforming music and how the Reformation changed the world. And we've looked at contributions of Bach in those lectures, and they're on the MP3 on the Reformation. But let me not stop with Bach. Let me say something about his contemporary, George Frederick Handel. Incredibly, two of the greatest musicians in all of history were born in the same year, 1685, in the same country, Germany, and they're both Lutherans. George Frederick Handel and Johann Sebastian Bach were both born in 1685 in Germany, and they're both Lutherans, but they never met. And while Bach came from a musical family, Handel was the first musician in his family. So here's just an example of how God's just underlined the fact that he doesn't have a mold. The Lord's got very unique people. George Frederick Handel's father was a surgeon barber who discouraged his son's musical career at every turn. He intended his son to become a lawyer. George did study law until 1703. He was permitted by his father to take music lessons from age 9, which many today would say that's getting a bit late. He needs to have started earlier. By age 12, Handel was substituting for his organ teacher and had written his first composition, obviously gifted. After studying music in Germany and Italy, Handel moved to England. Remember, the Georges had moved there, the Hanoverian family, and so basically you had the German royal family taking over in England, and therefore he moved there with the Hanoverians. And he became a composer for the Royal Chapel. However, his great interest in opera was apparently ill-timed, as the form was falling out of fashion in England at the time that he started to promote it. And into the 1740s, Handel continued to compose operas, losing more and more money. When his friends expressed concern that the concert halls were nearly empty, Handel responded that an empty venue means great acoustics. In 1737, Handel's opera company went bankrupt and he suffered a stroke. His first oratorio, Esther, was condemned by church leaders for allowing the word of God to be spoken in a theatre. Well, these days, the pagans who don't want the word of God to be spoken in the theatre. At that stage, church seemed to be complaining about that. How we wish we could get God's words back into the theatre. The Bishop of London prohibited oratorio from being performed. However, when Handel proceeded with Esther anyway, the royal family attended. He had very good contacts with the Hanoverian family, and it met with success. In 1739, advertisements for Handel's Israel and Egypt were torn down by church leaders who also disrupted his performances. Now, these are almost all scripture being sung, just scriptural compositions, and yet his biggest opposition was from the church.
What church? The
Church of England, unfortunately. The Anglican, but the high church, obviously. We're not talking about the evangelicals, but the high church.
He was a Lutheran,
but he is in England. And, of course, in England, the state church was the Anglican church at that stage. The Lutherans in Germany didn't have a problem with this sort of performance. It was in England that this was a problem. George Handel was convinced that his call was to set the scriptures to music. "I've read my Bible very well, and I will choose for myself," he said. Handel declared that he knew his Bible as well as any bishop. So that's being very generous. I'm sure he knew his Bible a lot better than the bishops. However, the attacks had the effect that he was threatened with a debtor's prison. Because in those days, if you went bankrupt, you went to prison. These days, you go bankrupt, you move your assets under your wife's name, and you might make another company, and you have these people selling off their companies, and people lose their jobs and lose their investments and don't get their bills paid, and then this person's still living in his mansion because he's declared bankruptcy for this limited company. Well, you couldn't do that. In the past, all debts, you had total responsibility for your own debts, which actually is more biblical, but pretty harsh if you're losing. By 1741, George Frederick Handel was a failure. He was financially bankrupt. He was in great physical pain. He was a victim of several plots to sabotage his career. Deeply distressed, Handel began to plan his farewell appearance in London for April 1742. That summer, however, he composed Messiah, which was at once hailed to be the epitome of the Christian faith. Handel began composing Messiah on 22nd of August 1741. Within 6 days, part one was finished. In 9 more days, part two. 6 more days and part three was complete. Handel composed like a man obsessed. He rarely left his room. He seldom touched his meals. In 24 days, he composed 260 pages of what has been recognized as one of the greatest compositions ever. When he had finished writing what would become known as the Hallelujah Chorus, he exclaimed, "I did think I did see all heaven before me and the great God himself." The premiere of Messiah was on 13th of April, 1742, to an overcapacity crowd of 700, and it was a sensation. The demand for tickets was so great that men were asked not to wear their swords and women not to wear hoops and their skirts to allow 100 extra seats into the theatre. You recall the big hoops he used to wear in his. Now, if every man's got the dangling swords, that's definitely getting in the way. When Messiah was performed in London, the king attended, and when he stood at the opening notes of Handel's Hallelujah Chorus, he began a tradition that has been carried on in the English-speaking world ever since, and I've read reviews in some of our papers where they're grumbling over this quaint custom of the English-speaking world standing when Hallelujah Chorus is performed and muttering that. Well, I think maybe the king just had was feeling cramped and he stood to stretch his legs and they all misunderstood. Absolute nonsense. The fact is, King George said, "I cannot stay seated when the anthem of the King of Kings is being played. That was how he explained. So it was obvious this was in honor of the Lord, and people have done it ever since, and praise God, we still have residues of this kind of Christian faith in our culture.
I just wanted to ask which king
it was. That would have been King George the First. Or was it King George the Second? Probably King George the Second. 1641, King George the Second, I think. Well, evangelist John Wesley attended a performance of Messiah at Bristol, and he commented afterwards, "I doubt if that congregation was ever so serious at a sermon as they were during this performance." Yes, this is a sermon. If you've attended Handel's Messiah, you know scripture from beginning to end. Absolutely extraordinary. And the way it just pounds the verses into you, and with repetition, brilliantly just... You can remember those verses and those choruses and those scriptures forever afterwards. It's the most magnificent experience. By the time of his death, Handel had conducted 30 performances of Messiah. He died on a day before Easter Sunday, 1759, hoping to meet his good God, his sweet Lord and Saviour, on the day of his resurrection. And a friend remarked that George died as he had lived, a good Christian, with his true sense of duty to God and to man, and perfect charity with all the world. Now there you've got two great musicians, both born in the same year. One was entirely focused on music within the church, and that was Bach. The other, Handel, entirely concerned with operas in the theatres and appealing in the secular market. So they both had different missions. One was organising worship in the church, the other was organising worship and evangelism, if you can put it that way, in the marketplace, in the secular places. And while Handel was well connected with the kings and the royals, and Bach was an unappreciated church choir master and teacher, you can see how God used both. And they were very different people. They came from very different backgrounds. And they were aiming at totally different markets, in a sense. And yet God has used their music in such a powerful way. And if you like Handel's Messiah, you will also love Bach's Passion of St. Matthew. And they are both just absolutely pinnacles of achievements and worthy to be performed time and again. But again, we need to think on things that are excellent, and the scripture encourages whatever things are good and perfect and noble and right and honourable, think on such things. And so I think when we are considering science, we should be thinking of people like Blaise Pascal. When we're thinking of music, we should be thinking of Bach and Handel. And when people want to suggest that Christians are uncultured ignoramuses and anti-scientific, we can laugh and say, you just don't know your history, you don't know your facts. The greatest music, the greatest art, the greatest architecture, the greatest scientific achievements, the greatest acts of mercy in the world, the greatest countries where the greatest amount of prosperity and freedom and productivity has ever been accomplished have all been the fruits of Christianity. And for people to make such ignorant statements against Christianity just proves they don't know their history, and they're probably victims of Marxist revisionism. So you can feel sorry for them. But we need to know our facts, and we've got to know our history in order to evangelize and deal with apologetics in a very secular world. Any comments? Anything else to add? Every Easter, they perform Handel's Messiah at Cape Town Town Hall. And most Easters I have managed to go there and listen to it. And some years it hasn't been possible, but at least every second year going then. Absolutely magnificent and wonderful experience. Although I noticed that every year the choir gets less and the orchestra gets less due to city thinking these things are not worthy of supporting. But you cannot beat Handel's Messiah as a way of experiencing what Easter is all about.
I was wondering, not having heard the Messiah and you mentioned the lyrics, is there any permission available that one can actually follow? Because it's basically a copy.
Yes. Well, actually, you can. It's very clear. It's very clearly done. But I did notice that a few years ago, the programs had every word.
Mm.
And last year when I went, the programs didn't have the words.
Oh, no.
And I thought, outrageous. And the fact that they're taking money from me for the program just to hear about the background of the participants. I wanted to have the full compositions of the scriptures. In fact, there was one year that I went through and took it as a project to try and find where each scripture came from. Because he's often married scriptures from different places. And of course, at the end, it's heavily a book of Revelation. But it starts in Isaiah. Comfort ye, my people. And you've got Isaiah 40, obviously. So a lot of it you recognize, but some of it you've got to dig. But it's a wonderful Bible study to just go through and pull all of Handel's Messiahs. I think we must actually get all the words together and print our own programs. If they're not going to have that, so that we could hand them out as free programs and actually track. It's all scripture.
Well, if the Reformation Society would be interested, I've got the composition of Handel's Messiah at home that they try to do it as near as possible to the original one with regards to the number of instruments and the people singing in the choir and so on. So it's on DVD, I can bring it in.
That should be wonderful. In fact, yes, can we make copies? I also saw Handel's Messiah performed at Kwasabantu once, and was that during the youth conference? It was just absolutely magnificent. Yes, you were there as well, Andrew. Just extraordinary. And, of course, Kwasabantu, I think, had bigger choir and orchestra than the Cape Town Philharmonic Orchestra had, because they've got such a lot of musically gifted students. It was quite extraordinary to go there, and it was in no way inferior to the Cape Town Philharmonic Orchestra's presentation, what KSB put on in the auditorium. In some ways it was better, because you knew that the people singing were believers. Some of the people you can see in the City Hall here in Cape Town, some of the people singing, you can see they're caught up in it's worship, and others you can see it's just a professional, you know, they're musicians. You might be interested to know, first time I met Dr. Kendi, which actually was the same time that he sidetracked me into their performance. I must admit, I was a bit struck that James Kendi was inviting me to come to an orchestra instead of a concert instead of to go and knock on doors. But afterwards, I understood why. I was complimenting him on this magnificent church, and he said, "Peter, don't be deceived by appearances. He says things aren't as good as they look." He said, "I wish I could tell you all of our members are saved, but I can't." He said, "I wish I could tell you all of our elders and pastors were saved. I can't even tell you that." He said, "In fact, our music pastor just got converted recently." He said, "And you must understand, a music pastor doesn't start his career at Coleridge Presbyterian Church. This is the summit of his career, because in the Presbyterian Church of America, this is the biggest of their churches, of course. And so you can imagine that a music pastor will have gone through a lot of different congregations before he ends up in Coleridge Presbyterian Church as the music pastor, with excellent references, obviously." Well, James Kendi requires all of their people to go through EE, Evangelism Explosion Program, and during it, this man got converted. He says, "When we could even have an unsaved music pastor," he said, "don't be deceived." He said, "There's always pagans in your congregation, no matter where you are." And he says, "In fact, I've got pagans amongst my elders." So obviously not knowingly, but it keeps surfacing enough that we realize that things are not as they appear. He said, "Do not be deceived." And again, where I said, "How is this possible?" And he said, "Well, you've got to understand something about music. Musicians need an audience. And the world is very competitive, and many musicians can't make a living in the world, and they've got to come into church, because the church is one place that still uses music, old-fashioned music and pianos and organs and things like that. And so you will have many people gravitate to the church because there's an opportunity to be part of the band or part of the worship team, and it doesn't mean they know the Lord. They're there because there's an opportunity for musical performance and an audience. They're not coming there because they love the Lord or want to worship." They said, "You will be surprised how few of the people in the worship bands of many churches actually know the Lord." Mm-hmm. Now, that's an insight from James Kendi, and I couldn't help but immediately think how many times I've sat in a church, and I couldn't help but notice that the organist or the pianist looked angry or wasn't in the spirit of worship. And when I've been in a church where the organist or the pianist is singing the hymn and their heart and soul's in it as well, it struck me, because that's unusual. More often than not, the musicians haven't looked to me like they exactly in the spirit of worship. And if you look at some of these worship teams, I mean, some of them, I don't know what they're doing, but they might be performing to the people, but I don't think they're worshipping the Lord. I don't want to be unfair, but again, if you were to evaluate a lot of our musical activities and our worship teams by Bach and Handel standards, how many of them would pass?